Work our way through this text this morning. We're going to ask the questions that this text will answer for us. And the first question is this: when, believer, is discipline necessary? When is it necessary? Well, look down at your verse. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, it says there. Now, there is some textual discrepancy here in this verse. Many of the earliest Greek manuscripts do not actually include those two words, against you. Meaning the earliest copies of what we have of the Gospel of Matthew do not say, if your brother sins against you. They simply say, if your brother sins. So if you're reading in a New American Standard or an NIV or an LSB, you'll notice that your Bible doesn't say against you. It just says, if your brother sins. And accurately, that is probably more close to what the original text said there. We know that the situation here is dealing with sin. Suffice to say that the issue at hand here has much less to do with the direction of where the sin was going and to whom it was committed against, but it has to do with what has been committed. The obvious answer here is sin. If your brother sins, the issue is sin. So when we have to understand, the first answer to the question is, when is discipline necessary? When sin has been committed. It's not petty little things that annoy us. This is something that we have to be careful with. And I believe that this is one of those areas where Ryle observes that there are abuses in the church, because oftentimes we believe that we need to go out guns a-blazing against our brother in Christ because they're annoying. Right? And let's say, I hope I'm not alone when I say, right? Everybody in this room knows annoying Christians. Some of you are probably sitting on the other side of the room because of that. Let's acknowledge the elephant there. We get on each other's nerves. Why? Because we're people, right? We all get on each other's nerves. That happens within the household at many times. We spend a lot of time together. We get on each other's nerves. We annoy one another. But simply because somebody has personality differences is no issue for church discipline. If somebody's annoying you in the body of Christ, the mature response, believer, is to go and talk to them about it. Try and work it out. But the bigger issue that we have to concern ourselves with is this. Perhaps, believer, you need to take inventory of your life and of your own heart and ask yourself, why can't I seem to let this go? Why does this person bother me so? Why is it that I can't seem to abide their presence? They're not sinning against me. They're just not the same as me. So we don't move to discipline, and we don't move to call people out simply because they're different than us and they have been wired differently and they speak differently. They act differently. Those aren't matters of sin. So biblically, we have to understand that the need for discipline only applies to clear areas of sin. Not preference, not petty annoyances, not personality differences. We have to learn to tolerate those things, or we have to learn to be mature and go and say, listen, we have our differences. Let's talk about it. Right? This is such a big issue. I believe so often in the life of the body of Christ, there is conflict because we fail to recognize the difference between sin and preference or sin and personality difference. Somebody's not sinning against you just because they get on your nerves. But quickly, we can justify our sinning against them because we don't know how to tolerate that. And so Jesus makes it clear here, when is discipline necessary? It is when sin has occurred. But we have to ask another question here. When is discipline necessary? It's when sin has occurred from a brother or sister in Christ. Again, look at your Bible. In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, as we saw last week in Ephesians 5:11, that when he says to take no part in the works of darkness, but rather to expose them, that does not, and contextually, Paul is not calling for you to go out with your sandwich board and call out the sins of every person in the world. He's saying this applies to the body of Christ. We're not called to the exposure of every sin throughout this world. This text in Matthew and the text there in Ephesians are clear. To whom are we going to be calling out sin and exposing sin? In the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in fellow believers. Regarding the non-believer, Paul says in Romans 6:20, he writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And this is important, believer, that we understand this. Church discipline applies to those who are in the church body. Church discipline applies to those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The non-believer is free in regard to righteousness, such to the point that when you think that somebody's problem is their homosexuality or their alcoholism or their drug abuse, yes, those might be problematic, but their bigger problem is deeper than that. It's that they have a heart that is dead and they need to be made alive before Jesus. Because when we say to people, you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing that, you need to do this and do that, what we're really saying is, you can clean yourself up and come to Jesus. That is antithetical to the gospel. And then we find ourselves preaching a different gospel. So we have to be careful with this here, believers. We have to be careful and understand that the first issue is outsiders, we address the heart. Insiders, we address the fruit, because they've been given a new heart. And we have to do that. We have to do that. So we have to understand that the non-believer cannot simply clean up their act somehow and look good, because what that does is it suggests that the leopard can change his spots, and it suggests that the cross is not all that necessary. No, non-believer, we're not going to say to you, please stop walking in sin and doing this, this, and that. We're going to say, please stop persisting in unbelief and turn and put your trust in Christ, and He will wash you. He will make you new. He will enable you to stop walking in sin. That's your greatest issue, is that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. But Christ can make you alive, and He will do so when you, by grace through faith, look on His finished work on your behalf and trust Him. But to the believer, we can't simply ignore it. So the answer to the first question, when is discipline necessary? When someone sins and when that someone is a brother or sister in Christ. Discipline is in regards to sin, and it is applicable to the believer. So the next question we have to ask then is this, and it's a practical question. How then is discipline to be carried out in the life of the believer? Well, Jesus gives us a series of four steps from verse 15 through verse 17. The first step, you read in verse 15, let's see it again. If your brother sins against you, answering the who and the what, he says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So the first step is this. You've established that there is some sort of sin that is happening or that has happened. What then should you do? Should you go to your leader? Should you consult your pastor? Should you go to someone else? Go to those who are in charge of the ministry? Go to a friend for a sounding board? No. None of those things. All of those things are disobedience to Jesus' command. Jesus says there, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Believers, this is so vitally important to life in the church. This is so vitally important to a pursuit of holiness together. This is so vitally important to the preservation of unity and peace in the church. And this is one of the most practical ways where we can see that disobedience to the commands of Jesus, it invites chaos into the church. How so? Because so much conflict happens to the body when we disobey this one line. Go between you and your brother alone. This means you don't go to your leader and say, hey, so-and-so is doing something that's not right. Have you gone to them first? Have you talked to them first? If you haven't, you are walking in disobedience. You're doing something that's not right. Right? They're walking in darkness. They may not even know that they're doing something that's wrong. But you are God's ordained messenger to go because you have seen it. So go and talk to your brother in Christ. We don't post passive-aggressive things on social media. We don't go to Facebook. You don't change whatever your status is. You don't go to your leaders and ask for them to handle it for you. That's laziness. You don't use your friends as a sounding board. When you know that someone has clearly sinned against you, or you know that someone's clearly walking in sin, you go to the scriptures and then you go to them. If sin has been committed, don't seek to spread it around. Go alone and call out your brother. But let's see here. Let's look at how it is that we're supposed to do this. I believe that there's some responses that we can have here sometimes to say, how do I do that? I know this may be uncomfortable, but believer, refusal to obey this passage, in doing so, if we refuse to obey, we become part and parcel to introducing chaos into the church as well. We can refuse to obey it on the one hand by saying, I'll go to everybody else and start spreading it around, and that introduces gossip and chaos into the church. But if we refuse to address sin in the life of the believer at all, that also tolerates chaos that's already there. So how then do we handle this wisely? Because we're tempted to ask, how is that my problem? Like Cain, we reason, and remember, Cain had murder in his heart. We reason as he did in Genesis 4:9, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, biblically speaking, believer, you are your brother's keeper. We are called to the ministry of keeping one another in check, of keeping one another in line. And that's God's ordained means of using you in the body of Christ. Such that to this point here, and I believe this is important that we hold our finger here and step aside and say this. If God has used you as his ordained means to be a corrective in my life, then listen to me, church member, we hurt when you're not here. We hurt when you're not here because God's given you a ministry that just because you may not be out in front of a bunch of people, those people who sit around you, you encourage them to continue to walk in faithfulness. God uses each person and each part of his body. He doesn't call us in and waste that call. But yes, we are called to the ministry of keeping one another in check. Hear from Scripture, Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We've heard it from 2 Thessalonians 3 this morning. But in verse 15 there, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Titus chapter 3 verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. James chapter 5 verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. We have a responsibility to look out for one another. When we are brought into Christ Church, we are brought in and given one to another so that we might hold one another accountable and push one another to Christ. And so this is why it's so important. But how then practically do we go? Jesus has answered the first one there. We go alone. But we've seen already from a few of these passages that we've seen that it is our responsibility to go. We don't merely go alone, but we go with gentleness. Galatians 6:1, if anyone among you is caught in sin, then you should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. We also go in humility. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, because he reminds you, saying, you should remember that you should do this with gentleness, lest you too fall. You think you stand, Paul says, take heed, lest you fall. Such could be you and I. And so we don't go at them with pride and say, all right, look, you're walking in sin, you need to be more like me. No, we go in and say, look, I've noticed this in your life, and it needs to stop. This isn't in line with the character and nature of Christ. Please, repent, turn from this. We go with humility, we go with gentleness. And we remember Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer may turn away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You don't come in flying off the handle. Hey, stop being a moron, right? That's not going to get you anywhere. Proverbs 25:15, a gentle tongue can break a bone, God tells us. We come in with gentleness. How has God dealt with us? Gently. How does he deal with us? He cares for us. Mercifully, he deals with us. So we come to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we say, listen, you may not even be aware about this, but I've noticed this. And that makes it, you know what, you're right, and I appreciate that. We go with gentleness. We go with humility. We also don't go alone. We go, when I say alone, we don't go with our own wisdom. We go with the wisdom of Scripture. We go alone, but we engage them with God's word. Jesus says there, look again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Well, that word tell there is the same word in Greek as the word expose in Ephesians 5:11. When it says to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And we talked last week about what does that ministry of exposure look like? And it's kind of a reasoning. It's saying, listen, this is what I've seen, this is what you're doing, and this is what Scripture says. And so it's arguing from Scripture to show that this does not line up with God's character and what he expects of your character. Simply put, we expose darkness with light. We expose darkness with light. And so we come in and we don't say to somebody, this is sin because I don't like it. We point to sin and we show from Scripture how God doesn't like it. We say, this is sin because God has said so. And so we go with Scripture, we go alone, we go in gentleness and in humility, and lastly, I will say this, we go in love. How do we go to our brother who has erred? How do we go to our sister who is walking in rebellion? We go in love. Remember, we answered this last week, that we often object to the nature of calling someone out on their sin because we think that it's unloving. Yet Scripture says exactly the opposite of that, that it's not unloving for us to do that which avoids hurt in the life of the other. It's not unloving for us to call attention to what they're doing if it's destroying them. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you end your sin because of him. So we have to understand, biblically, it's not unloving for us to address sin, but we can do that in an unloving manner and so destroy our efforts in trying to rescue our brother from walking in rebellion. So we go alone. We go in gentleness, we go in humility, we go in love, we go with the word, and we go in prayer. We go in prayer. This is not something that we should take lightly. Oh, that we would go and say, if this is wrong, God, please change their heart, even before I get there. Lead them to repentance. Use your word to open up their eyes to this blindness that they are walking in. John MacArthur, speaking on this notion that love is somehow going to give a pass or say love, we'll use loving our brother as an excuse to not address sin. He said, love that winks at sin or that is more concerned for superficial calm in the church than it is for spiritual purity is not God's kind of love. It's not. And so we go in love, we go in gentleness, humility, with Scripture, and we engage our brother one-to-one, alone. What is our goal in this first step? And the goal holds sway over each and every step. Look at verse 15 again. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What is the goal of addressing sin in the life of a brother or sister in Christ? What is the goal of church discipline through and through? It is repentance and restoration. It is repentance and restoration. Jesus says there, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Believers, we ought to desire to have real restoration in the life of the church, which comes after real repentance. It comes after that. But Jesus says, you've got to go and address the issue at hand first. So we understand then, the goal of addressing sin is not simply to embarrass our brothers or sisters. It's not to make them feel small, but rather we call them to account because we love them and we want them to be walking with Christ. We want them to be walking in a way that will be pleasing to him. James chapter 5, he says this. He says in verse 19 and 20 again, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We love our brothers, therefore we speak up about sin so that they may be saved from making shipwreck of their faith. Right? We have to understand this. All of us are prone to sin. We sing the song. I mean, why do we get so, we bristle with pride. We're like, I'm not prone to sin. Then don't sing the hymns that we sing because we all say prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We forget that we need the gospel each and every day. And so when we go and we see that a brother's walking in sin, we say, look, this isn't in line with the character and nature of Christ. And I'm telling you this because I need these reminders too. But God is gracious and merciful and gentle and just and kind and loving, and he will forgive you if you will but repent and turn. We should be thankful for these things, but love for our brother motivates us to desire their repentance, to pray for their repentance, and to long for their restoration to the church. That's the first step, and I believe that's the step that we have to spend the most amount of time on because it's uncomfortable to go one-to-one because often we think, well, I who am I to go? That's pride. It doesn't sound prideful, but it's pride cloaked in vain humility when we say, who am I to go? Who are you to go? You're the one that you notice a sin and God has told you to do it. And remind yourself, I'm not going and comparing to myself. This is part of that humility part. We're the one who've seen the truth, and we say, I just know this truth is here. There might be blind spots in my life, and we'll be thankful when somebody comes to us. It's pride that keeps us from obeying God's word on this. But what do we do if they don't listen? Jesus leaves it there open in verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What do we do then if we don't have an audience that's receptive to this correction? Well, Jesus gives the second step in verse 16. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now hear me clearly, this is not Jesus suggesting that you gang up on your brother or sister in Christ. This is not Jesus saying to you, hey, go share your story far and wide, find two or three people who agree with you, and go get them, man. That's not what's happening here. I would suggest that these witnesses that Jesus is telling you to gather with you and go to your brother or sister are to be impartial to you, but they're to be partial to the truth. They're to go and say, I don't need you to share with me every nitty-gritty detail. I need to go and be an impartial judge here to say, is this a sin that's happening here? And can we help this person to see that and to repent and turn from that? What does that mean here? You, confronter, if you are in the position of having to go and confront a brother or sister in Christ, should not share every single detail to try and get all of your people on your side. This is not what that's about. Jesus is not saying, get everybody on your side first. Jesus is going actually back to Deuteronomy, where Moses required of the children of Israel. He said, a single witness in chapter 19 shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in any connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Right, so Jesus is saying here, listen, if this person won't repent, if they don't forsake their sin on the first conversation, then you prayerfully gather two or three people who aren't going to just take your side and just have your back. But they're going to go in and they say, we're not having the back of one side of this. We're all on the same team and we're trying to help this person see their sin and bring them back into faithful service in the body of Christ. Practically, I believe that this is instructive for us. This means that we don't go to someone after calling out their sin, and then we go to them a second time and say, hey, there's a lot of people saying, we've heard that before. There's a lot of people saying this, or hey, a whole bunch of people have noticed this thing in your life. Listen, if a whole bunch of people have noticed something where somebody's walking in sin, praise God. A whole bunch of people should have had a one-on-one conversation with somebody. Right? But when we go to somebody and we say a whole bunch of people are saying this, you're probably hearing voices in the back of your head because a whole bunch of people aren't saying that, except for the ones that you've already shared it with. So Jesus is not saying gang up on people, but when there are two or three people do go, go with gentleness, go with humility, go with love, go with scripture, and go to this person and genuinely desire their repentance and their restoration, but be careful not to gang up on them. And be careful not to take your imaginary posse with you, because that one is sinful. So Jesus says, if they won't listen to you on the first pass, take two or three witnesses with you so that this charge can be established and so that you can plead with them for their repentance as the goal still, that they would turn, that they would listen and say, you know what, this is right. I got to stop. But what happens if they refuse to listen still? The third step, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, this is where it gets even more uncomfortable, is it not? Tell it to the church. What does that mean? What does that look like? How should we do that? How do we go about it? Well, I agree here on the surface with what Wayne Mack and Dave Swavely said. They wrote a fantastic book called Life in the Father's House. It's written to somebody who is a member of a church, and they say, here's what it looks like to be a healthy member of a local church. And they said there on this subject, they said, whether a church practices public confrontation is an issue of obedience or disobedience to Christ. A church that neglects these commands of Christ is no better than a church that neglects preaching or the ordinances. Church family, you would not tolerate it if we got up here and said, we're going to take the Lord's Supper with Oreos and milk today, and we're just going to let every non-believer do it. Why would you not tolerate it? Because you say, this is holy, and this is for the believers, and we're not going to tolerate just being sloppy or careless with things that are holy. Then we ought not tolerate it in our midst when we make excuses for disobeying clear commands in Scripture. We have to understand this. As members of a local church, we cannot tolerate open and careless sinlessness or sinfulness. We cannot tolerate it when we know of someone walking in sin in their life and they say, I know it's wrong, but I don't care. We can't do that. We don't have that luxury. We must be zealous for purity because we must know this. Our King most certainly is. How do we know that he is zealous for purity? Ephesians chapter 5. What did Jesus do in dying for us? That he might wash his bride? That he might purify his bride? Why is it that Christ died for us? Because we were sinners and we were impure and we were unrighteous and we were unclean. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son that he might die in our place so that he could make we who were not holy and had no hope of being holy, holy. And we think God's not passionate and zealous over the purity of his bride? No. And so we should be passionate and zealous about purity in the local church. And the goal here, again, is not embarrassment. It's not gossip. It's that the congregation, the members of the local church, would turn to plead with this individual to repent and to turn away from those things which are destroying them. And I believe that this is where we have to acknowledge that church membership is important. Jesus doesn't say here, go into the public gathering of all the people and just call everybody out for all their sins. That's not what he's doing here. This is to the members of the church, to the people who are in the body. And he says, you let them know so that they too can turn and plead with this person. Please stop walking in sin. And I'll say this. This is never a walk in the park. It is painful because you're dealing with people whom you love. And if you can walk through church discipline as a body and not shed any tears, you're doing it unbiblically. You're doing it unbiblically. And I will say that there's a love problem in that body. If we don't shed tears over sin in each other's lives, do we love each other? If we don't shed tears over the brokenness that we all have, are we loving each other? Well, we're commanded to do that. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, Paul says in Romans. Sometimes we have to learn to say, what you're doing is hurting you, and that breaks my heart. Please stop. And Jesus is saying here, this is why we tell it to the church, so that the church might plead with them. You see that there in the next part. Before he introduces the fourth and final step of church discipline, we see that there is pleading and a broken-hearted church pursuing an individual who is rushing into brokenness even further. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, when we know that there is someone walking in sin, would we all plead with our brother or sister and say, stop, stop? But if they refuse to do that, Jesus gives yet one more fourth and final step here in the last part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The effect here is simply this, to put him out of your membership, to put him out of your midst. This is where the church is now endorsed by Jesus to say to a person who is walking in sin, we no longer believe that though you may say, I follow Christ, the church has to say, we must say, we don't believe that. And in a culture of rampant individualism, that seems like the worst thing we could ever do, does it not? What is the goal in it still? Repentance and restoration. That the person would see, you know what? They're right. I'm not acting like a Christian. And if I don't stop, Scripture's clear, I'm likely not one. We find this to be exactly what Paul calls the Corinthian believers to do. 1 Corinthians 5, you recall well there, a man is in an illicit relationship. And the church, Paul calls him out and he says, you guys are bragging about it. You guys think that this is great. Look how progressive and forward thinking we are. And Paul says this, he says, this is what you need to do. Verse 4 and 5, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man for Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We find the same command in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Again, we heard it this morning. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from Jesus. Believer, lest we think that this subject only applies to gross misconduct. Right? We often have these ideas like, okay, I know what church discipline things are. Notice what Paul just commanded the church in Thessalonica to avoid somebody for? Read it. If you have your finger, flip over to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in, he doesn't say drunkenness, he doesn't say sexual excess, he doesn't say living wild and sowing their oats, he says idleness. Man, I wish we hated sin like that. That Paul says, if they're just walking in persistent laziness, you correct them and you say, if you don't repent of this, we're not gonna fellowship together. This is also applied to idleness. This is applied to laziness. This is applied to making peace with that which Christ came to destroy. I'll give you an example. I recently heard of a church who their pastor shared, our church just voted to remove a good number of members on our roll. Many of these members were long-term members. They'd been there on the roll book for over 40 years. They'd also been missing for nearly 40 years. Still alive and well, in the same town, no less. Somebody in the same hearing, I'm just a fly on the wall listening for this one. I was like, sure, that was a rough month or two, right? Somebody in the room said, why on earth would you do that? The answer was phenomenal. Because Hebrews 10 tells us not to neglect the gathering of the saints. And when some of these people are neglecting the gathering saints for no valid reason. Now, are there valid reasons? Are there legitimate reasons? Yes. Sometimes you may be sick and you can't come. You may be shut in. You may not be able to drive. We have folks who cannot stand or sit or read very well anymore. They are part of our church family. Pray for them. Love them. Visit them. They are part of this family. But there are some folks that we know that in churches, I've heard of churches that have whole votes where the whole congregation is present and they're saying, we want to do this in our church. And then the whole thing fails because absentee voters come in and they vote. Listen, the church is not America, right? You don't get to send in your mail-in ballot. If you're not part of the body, then the body ought to recognize that and say, they're not part of us. You might have your name on a book, but you're not part of the family, right? And that's what this church did. And I was like, whoa, that's strong. But it was right, was it not? If the scriptures command us not to neglect the gathering of the saints, and yet we do so without any regard for what the scriptures say, then we're walking in sin. And so we plead with those brothers. Man, I hadn't seen you in a year. Please come back. We miss you. We love you. We want to know what's going on in your life. We want to know how we can pray for you. We want you to pray for us. Because again, God puts you in the family. He puts you there for a purpose. We need each other. The goal here still is not embarrassment. It's not that they would be somehow put out and ostracized so that they would ultimately just feel rejected. No, the goal is still that they would repent and believe, just as Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That they would wake up, stop playing dead, and walk in the light of Christ. I acknowledge this is a difficult and painful process, and no Christian should take any of these things lightly. But we have to also agree that God does not call us to a cakewalk. He calls us to faithfulness and obedience. Amen? God does not take our sin lightly, and we need to look to no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to see that. And I know this can be scary, this can be weighty. I have heard of churches who have said, in obedience to Scripture, we will call out the sins of brothers or sisters in Christ who don't want them called out. And those churches say, we know that we could be sued for this, and they have been. But you know what? Obedience to Christ is always worth it. Drill that mindset into your mind. Obedience to Christ is always worth it. If the government say, you can't talk about the sin of other people, guess what? Jesus told us to talk about the sin of our brothers and sisters. And we should. We should. This is a scary process, and it leaves the believer with a lot more questions still. I wish we could answer all of them in one shot, but we can't. But Jesus does answer one more question here at the end of this text, and that question is this: what does God think of all of this? I'm not pitting the Son against the Father here, but Jesus is talking to his followers, and they're thinking, that's pretty strong. Put them out. A Gentile? You sure about that? What? we love these people. That's going to hurt. Jesus responds here. He says in verse 18, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Jesus meets this process here when followed with faithful, biblical concern and care. He meets it with his approval. He's saying here, truly, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What on earth does it mean to bind or loose something? I'm going to let a better scholar than me answer that. He said the literal translation of this passage would be, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Meaning, when we speak about something here, we're saying this has already happened in heaven. God has already passed his verdict on this, that yes, this is sin. Yes, it can't be tolerated. He goes on, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. To the effect that to bind is to prevent entry into the kingdom. To loose is to permit entry. Leaders bind when they warn the callous sinner, unless you repent, we cannot regard you as an heir of life. They loose when they say, God welcomes repentance. Sinners. Isn't that glorious? We get so hung up on the fact that we say, how could you say to somebody that they're not a Christian? Because they're not acting like it. Jesus says you're going to have to judge a tree by its fruits. We have to judge a tree by its fruits. But when they act like it, and when they're not acting like it, we can say, but you know what? God forgives repentant sinners. What a good story. What a good news. That God forgives repentant sinners. Essentially, what it means there in verse 18 to bind and loosen on earth what is bound and loosed in heaven is to say we're going to agree with what God has already said. As a body, we agree with what God has already said. And so we get to verse 19, and we see this verse has been wildly taken out of context. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. This does not mean that you get together with some people, pray some wild and outlandish prayers, and God's got to do it because we agree, right? We're going to come to, y'all, I think if I said right now, man, let's all agree that a new building will grow out of the ground out there in the field, everybody would be like, yes and amen. Let me tell you what, there ain't no new building seeds being planted out there, right? You can yes and amen all you want to. Everybody in the room can agree. But Jesus didn't say faith to move mountains in outlandish and silly things. That's not what the context here is. The context here is when the church speaks on what God has spoken on already and says, this is wrong, we cannot tolerate it, it is met with God's approval. God takes care of his church and he says, you know what, when you guys walk in faithfulness here, I will be with you. Jesus acknowledges, yes, this will be hard. Yes, this is going to be painful. And yes, it may be unpleasant for a time here, but you're not alone. Verse 20, that promise, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This passage has far less to do with a sparsely attended prayer meeting or worship service, right? We like to quote that when we get together and not a lot of people show up. You know, two or three, the Lord's here. Guys, God's omnipresent. He's here. If only two of us showed up, he's still here. But Jesus is talking about when the church agrees that this is sin and it cannot be tolerated, I'm on their side. I'm with them. And so now it becomes that Jesus effectively says, they didn't listen to their brother, they didn't listen to their brothers, they didn't listen to the church, and now they're not listening to God, who is also saying it to. No believer should rush through these steps with excitement, but no believer should forsake these steps for fear of displeasing the Lord. Jesus says, no, this is not displeasing to the Lord. He agrees that we should pursue holiness together. So we have to ask one more question at the end of this text, and it's this. Why should we care? Or to say it a differently, why does all this matter? Why does all this matter in the first place? Can't we just let go and let everybody do what they want to do? Well, if we want to be a club, but if we want to be a church of Jesus Christ, then no. So I want to give you four reasons in closing why this matters. There's four short reasons, but I believe that they're biblical and consistent. Number one, first is this, health and holiness go hand in hand. Health and holiness go hand in hand. We could say it this way, a church that is not healthy does not pursue holiness, and an individual believer that does not pursue holiness is not healthy. A church that does not care about holiness of her members is not a healthy church. A congregation that knowingly tolerates sin in her midst is a church that is dying, or perhaps already dead. And the same as an individual, a professing believer who knowingly tolerates sin in their own life, should heed the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul warns there, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I wrote about it this past week in our newsletter. So often we point to an event when we were 5 years old. So often we point to a prayer that we prayed. Find the prayer in Scripture. Where are we pointing to? Are we pointing to today's fruit, or are we pointing to 30 years ago's fruit? Believer, we have to say this, a desire for holiness is a mark of health in the life of the believer. And where there is not a desire for holiness, there ought to be bells and whistles going off that there is some spiritual sickness creeping in. Health and holiness go hand in hand. Reason number two, this is good for the individual believer. This is good for the individual believer. Believers in a healthy fellowship, that first step, that verse 15, ought to be happening on a regular basis. We ought to have people in our lives that can say, you know, this isn't right. This isn't right. And we ought to be doing that in the lives of our brothers and sisters, holding one another accountable and pointing one another to Christ and say, are we walking in His light? Is this okay? And if it's not, here's the thing. If somebody were to bring it up at lunch today, like, hey, I've been walking in sin and I got to stop. Would it be awkward? If it is, then we need to move towards a greater spiritual health and a more healthy fellowship together. Because our fellowship is built around things that don't matter. It shouldn't be awkward to talk about sin. It should be awkward to talk about sin that doesn't get repented of. This is good for the believer. We should see it as a grace and gift from God that He doesn't let us go, that he doesn't just say, ah, you're done, you messed up, but that He sends faithful brothers and sisters after us who love us and call us back into the light. We see this same attitude in David, Psalm 32. He writes this after his repentance for this sin with Bathsheba. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Listen, if you're sick, you take medicine. Anybody remember yellow Dimetapp? Stuff was awful, but it worked. Right? It worked. It might not have tasted good or felt good in the moment, but it was what was good for me. And David here, he writes Psalm 32 on the heels of, what did Nathan do? You remember after David does it, he tries to hide everything. He's like, oh, we got off clean, we're good. Nathan comes in and tells him this story about a man stealing sheep. David's like, we're going to kill that man. Nathan says, you're the man. And now David's writing Psalm 32 there. Why? Because he sees the blessedness of God's corrective medicine. God used that exposure to draw David back to Himself. Friends, don't believe the lie that exposure of sin is bad for you. Your exposure of your sin draws you back into the light, and it shows you your need for the gospel and that we have a God who has provided readily for us in Christ. Health and holiness go hand in hand. It's good for the individual believer. It's good for the body. It's good for the whole church body. Church family, this process, as difficult as it may be, is used by God to steer the entire body of believers away from sin. Where do we see that? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Paul writes to Timothy about correcting the spiritual leaders, the elders of a church. And he says there, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. It says this is not just corrective medicine for the individual. This is corrective medicine for the body to say, hey, don't go down that road. Don't go down that road. God uses this as a means to warn His children. And again, the goal is to promote holiness and purity within the body of Christ. And if a pursuit of health necessarily means a pursuit of holiness, then a congregation who desires to be healthy must know that she needs to be striving to be holy. If we want to be a healthy local church, then we must desire to be a holy local church. It's good for the body. It's good for the individual. It's a sign of health. And then last, I will say this, it glorifies God. Plain and simple, obedience to God glorifies Him. And disobedience seeks to steal it away. When we follow Christ's commands in Matthew 18, as difficult as they may be, it brings God glory. Why? Because we're not pointing people back to ourselves. We're not pointing people back to ourselves and saying, hey, we're all broken, and so we can't call out sin. We are all broken, but Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't. And so we're not pointing people back to ourselves. We're pointing people to Christ, and this glorifies Him. When we plead, turn to Christ, return to Christ. He will forgive. He will cleanse. He is eager to do so. If you will but repent, this glorifies our King. Turner's Chapel, may we understand church discipline biblically. May we learn to appreciate God's care for us in giving us this corrective medicine, and may we be found obedient to follow it in our own lives as individuals and as a congregation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that are difficult, Lord, that oftentimes They evoke fear in our lives, Lord, because we're scared of what if this will happen? What if that will happen? Lord, may we ask instead, what would happen, Lord, if we would simply just obey You? How You might bless, how You might move. Father, make us healthy. And I thank You, Lord, that there is a desire in this church for holiness. I believe that, Lord. But I pray that You increase that desire. Make us, Lord, humble and gentle and loving. But, Lord, let us not do those things at the neglect of purity and holiness. Make us all of that in Christ, and we'll bless You for it in His name. Amen.